For this morning comes to us from the book of Acts, the first chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. The writer of Luke is writing his sequel about what happens in the early church once Jesus has ascended. Jesus has been resurrected, and we are told that he ministers and fellowships with disciples for 40 years before he is taken up to heaven once again. We're then stuck with the idea of what the disciples do and are called to do when they no longer have Jesus around in some sort of fleshly way to help them out. And so we're going to see how they managed the present tense by what they did in this scripture. Luke is writing to someone named Theophilus. He wrote the gospel to someone named Theophilus, which means God lover. And now he's writing this sequel too. And it is Luke who is primarily concerned with the power of the Holy Spirit and with how the church progresses from Jesus' resurrection on. Hear now God's word to us. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what they're thinking of is that Jesus is coming again. And Jesus hasn't come again yet. We still are in that interim period. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Our second reading comes from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, beginning to read at the 12th and reading through to the 14th verse. Most of the writings in the New Testament face the issue of suffering. That the New Testament may be strange to us, in a sense, because all that we deal with in our lives, the vicissitudes of life which afflict all humanity throughout the ages, they shared this, but they shared something more, and that was by AD 64, when Nero distinguishes Jews from Christians, Christians become persecuted not only by Jews, but by the Gentile world. And there is pogrom after pogrom, not only in Rome, but also outside of Rome. And it is in the latter part of the first century that 1 Peter is written. And it is written to churches which are suffering. And so 1 Peter is trying to strengthen them, trying to help them get centered and anchored in a hostile world. And so he gives them this advice and this hope. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about present tense living. Often we're pretty good living in the past. We can dredge up fond memories of what's happened to us years ago, and it may not be all a bad thing that we kind of guilt-edge our past. And often we try to bypass the present by thinking of the glorious future which awaits us. Perhaps we're graduating from high school or college at this time, or we're expecting something that's going to be far more wonderful than what we're expecting today. And so often for all of us and for humanity, it is far different and far more difficult to reside in the present than it is either to look backward or to look forward. And so what I want us to do, and what I think these scriptures help us do, is to center ourselves in the present and get the most we possibly can out of living moment by moment this day and each day. And I'm going to give you three ways to help us center ourselves in the present. And the first one almost seems counterintuitive. The first one, which Scripture tells us, is that we can live in the present tense if we understand ipso facto that life is difficult. We can live in the present tense if we understand ipso facto that life is difficult. M. Scott Peck wrote his first book, and the first words of that book, The Road Less Traveled, was, "Life is difficult." And then he wrote 190 pages after that. But I think we have to begin with this assumption so that we don't think that life is something other than it is. And you know the scripture is always very realistic about this. Not only in what I read, but in Matthew 6:34, Jesus is talking about worry and anxiety. And he says to them, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow deal with tomorrow's trouble. You worry about the trouble you're going to experience today. And we're saying to Jesus, wait, that's not it. We're going to experience no trouble today. And Jesus says, hooey to that. You will. But it's how you deal with trouble that becomes important. And often what happens to us too, living as we do, not in a church that First Peter was writing to, not as a Christian church which were being persecuted throughout the Roman era, but living in rather a good time and place, somehow we may even begin to magnify the problems we have during the day. I shouldn't admit this, because you know I like rock and roll. I like Bad Company, that group, you know, and 38 Special. I love them. Just hard rock and roll. I love that. But I went to see Celtic Woman. And I went with a buddy. We saw that, and we were sitting in the second row because I had pledged a fair amount to PBS television. And someone sat in front of me who was about 6'6". And suddenly, the wonderful day I had, because we went to a play, we went to my favorite French restaurant, and my friend works as the maitre d' there, and so we were comped in certain ways. But my day was ruined. Why? Because a 6'6" woman was right in front of me, and in order to see Celtic Woman, I had to go like this, and then I had to go like that. And you know, so let's not magnify the problems that we face. But then let me say, too, there are daily problems we face which are serious. Let's talk about loneliness, because that's what the disciples were dealing with, right? They had Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection, and it was pretty good. And yeah, they could say, well, I know you're not a physical body, you're a spiritual body, but you look like the same person that you were, and we're pretty good with that. As long as we can stay together and eat together and fellowship together, we're fine. And Jesus says, I got you 40 days, buddies, and then you're on your own. I'll send you the Spirit, but you're not going to see me anymore. How many of us have gone through periods when we're saying goodbye to loved ones, either through death or divorce, or they're going off to college, and some of our kids are not going off to college at Ulster Community College. They decided they're going to go to Timbuktu to college. And we're not going to see them maybe on certain Thanksgivings or on Christmas perhaps. And suddenly that empty nest syndrome begins to kick in. How many of us deal with loneliness? And how sharp can that be on certain days? And how can that scuttle a day? Jesus is a supreme realist, I think. We deal with loneliness. We deal with loss. We deal with a sense that we're unsafe in this world. We deal with great anxieties at times. Paul Tillich, the theologian, could say, the great issue in human beings' lives is that sense of anxiety. That trumps everything else. And Jesus has come to reconcile that and also to overcome that with his love for each one of us. So what are we called to do then? I think whatever daily life throws at us, we're called to find the silver linings. We're called to find the hope. And once we have done that, at the end of the day, we need to write it down. We need to focus on it. We need to remember that even though life is difficult, that's a given. That it doesn't mean that life is not meaningful. And it does not mean that difficulty excludes joy in the day. Because it doesn't. They are not mutually exclusive. In other words, you can have great joy and you can understand the difficulty that you face on a daily basis. Make sure you simply elevate the joy. The second thing I'd like to say about living in the present tense is... I think we need to understand that we may have too much time in our hands. And when we have too much time in our hands, we think of what's negative about the day. And so the two men in white, they're angels, they say to the disciples, stop staring up in heaven and get to work. Stop staring up in heaven. And get to work. The disciples probably say, yeah, but it's easier to stare up to heaven. Because if we stare up to heaven long enough, maybe the day will go by and we won't have to do anything. And when we don't do nothing, so to speak, I think life gets even more frightening and scarier. And so what the disciples do is what we are called to do. They go back to Jerusalem, which was an unsafe place. Jesus tells them, you have to go back to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, you know, if we go back there, we're going to be arrested. The death of Jesus is still on the minds of the police and Pilate and everyone else. And Jesus says, no, you go back to Jerusalem, it's okay. Yeah, you're going to have some bad days, but maybe not. Because what I want you to do is pray unceasingly. And I want you to get to work. Because Judas Iscariot is dead and we need 12 disciples. So you have to pick out some disciple, a disciple, to fill Judas's spot. And that's exactly what they do. They pray constantly, we are told in Acts, and they also do the work that Christ has called them to do. And I think that's how we live present tense. When we feel the weight of the day pressing in upon us, get busy. Get busy. Pastor Rick Farrell writes about the time in his life, the darkest moment in his life, when he was serving rather an independent church, and it was a large church, and he thought he was doing well, but one day the elders of that church came to him and said, we're giving you a week, and you're out of here. We're giving you a week, and you're out of here. And he tried to say, what, why? They just kind of stood up and walked out peremptorily and didn't give him any reason whatsoever. You're out of here. So his wife and his two children were waiting. He had called them and they were waiting for him to come home and he didn't come home. So they were thinking the worst because he had spent his life for Jesus Christ. And they were thinking the worst. And I think you know, you can intuit what they were thinking, right? Well, he got home about 8 o'clock. His wife gave him a big hug and she understood that he wasn't reeking of liquor at all. And she said, what have you been doing? He said, the only thing I could do when I was hurt so deeply. He said, I visited every parishioner in our nursing homes. And then I visited people in the nursing homes who weren't our parishioners. I went to the hospital, and I visited every person in the hospital who was part of our fellowship, and then I visited people who were not part of the fellowship, but if I felt they needed something, I gave it to them. He said, I even went to the prison. I'd never been to the prison before, the local county jail, and I went there, and I said, could I just come in and just say a word of hope to people who need hope? And then he looked at his wife, and he said, you know, this is the greatest day of my life. This is the greatest day of my life. Thrown out of his church, abandoned by his fellowship, the leadership of his fellowship, he could come home at 7, 8 p.m. This is the greatest day of my life. So, if you're having trouble living in the present tense and finding meaning in the present tense, then you have to work harder and pray longer. Okay? You have to work harder and pray longer, and then whatever trouble you have is going to just dissipate. It's going to go away. And if it doesn't go away, you're not going to be aware of it. Because you have more important things to do. And that's to serve Jesus Christ in the present. And the final thing I'd like to say is that in order to find present tense satisfaction, you must drink water. You have to perform a certain form of spiritual and mental judo and jujitsu. Let me say that again. You have to perform a certain amount of mental or spiritual jujitsu. Notice what the writer of 1 Peter says to this congregation or congregations who are struggling in the present tense. He says, if you are insulted, let's not talk about suffering. Let's talk about what we deal with in our lives. If you are insulted, you are blessed. So what judo and jujitsu tells us is that we use the strength of the opponent in such a way that it becomes our strength. So Jesus, you know, the high priest says to him, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you say that I am. How do you deal with that? Say either yes or no, but don't say you say that I am, because that makes me frustrated. But Jesus used a form of mental jujitsu to kind of captivate the high priest or make him even more frustrated than Jesus made him. How do we do that? Someone insults us, and what do we say? You know, thank you for insulting me. I feel so much better about myself now. You know, you give me the creeps. Say to that person, you know, sometimes I give myself the creeps. You know, you're just a lousy human being, a lousy human being. You say, well, even my dog Fido thinks that. I wouldn't trade places with you because you're such a no-good varmint. And you can say, well, even no good varmints wouldn't trade places with me. In other words, how can we take the present tense, how can we take the insults and the small pains that we suffer and just turn them in a way that gives us hope and which gives us laughter? C.S. Lewis once could say, you know, how we defeat the devil is through laughter. And so he wrote the Screwtape Letters. How we defeat the devil is through laughter. There was a woman named Jessica Sandoval who was a very bright student and came from a tough working class background. And it was so tough, in fact, that her parents were homeless for a while, but she nevertheless went to school every day. And in high school, as a senior, she became salutatorian. Now, a few months before that was announced, she had broken up with a guy who had broken her heart, but also he tried to break her spirit because he got on the internet and said all sorts of bad things about her. He texted all sorts of bad things about her. he said that she was the worst of the worst. And I'm not going to describe what he said about her, but you can guess. But he even hearkened back to her background, her family background, and said her parents were no good, no one was good. And so she was called to give a speech as a salutatorian. And she said, I want to thank my parents who worked so hard. I want to thank my older brother who supported me. I want to thank my aunts and uncles who were there. I want to thank my teachers who were just wonderful to me. And she said, I want to thank my ex-boyfriend. Because if I am as bad as he pictured me to be, then truly making it as a salutatorian is a miraculous gift, and it shows my strength of character. And so it does. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning.